Peter. And if you read them, you know that there is a difference in the theme in both of them. In 1 Peter, Peter is trying to comfort them and encourage them because they're suffering persecution. And that's his main emphasis in 1 Peter. In 2 Peter, it's a little different. In fact, if you read that, you know that in 2 Peter there, he has a lot of strong warnings against falling away. And when we read them and we see the difference in the emphasis and in the themes, we know that this indicates a danger that has intensified between the time that he's written the 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And so then his mind is upon safety of the congregations, and he's writing 2 Peter for that. It indicates something major had happened between these two letters. Now we consider, and I believe so, that 1 Peter was written sometime in the first years of the 60s, maybe 62, 63, something like that. But you know, as I'm going to point out tonight, that something very serious happened in July of 66. And it seems that this is written immediately after that, or very shortly after that, because all of the scholars that I read about say that Peter and Paul both, and perhaps some of the others, but we know of those, who perished in the persecution immediately after this great event. Well, what is this? Recall that Peter was in Rome while writing his first epistle there in 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. When we closed out that epistle last week, it said that Mark and I are over here. He called it Babylon. We showed how that Babylon there was a synonym for, well, wickedness, depravity, paganism, immorality, just you name it. And so he says, that's where Mark and I are. And something's about to happen. The city was almost totally destroyed on July the 18th of 64. Two-thirds of the city was burnt to the ground. It burned then for, 6 days. Then after 6 days, it quietened down a little bit, and then it blazed up again and burned until two-thirds of the city. Some of the people had to rush down into the Tiber River because it got so hot to get escape from the flames and from the heat. So this is the terrible thing that I want us to see tonight that's happened here, evidently, as I study the book of Peter, that happened between 1 Peter and his writing here in 2 Peter. Now, not only had the city burned, but when the city burned, of course, there's always turmoil and havoc and mess up. Zealous Jews took the opportunity to rebel. They rebelled, saying the Roman tax was too high. They rebelled against it, and it's going to lead to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But here they rebel. But look what they did. The Christians are not only going to suffer persecution, as we'll show in a few minutes, from the Caesars in Rome, but they're also going to suffer because the zealous Jews who rebelled and started a war with Rome blamed then the Christians for non-support because they wouldn't join in with them. You know, you're going over here with this Christ and all, and you've left us, and that God's going to punish us if you don't come back to the Jewish faith. And so that was an urgent plea of them to the Christians, and yet they remembered that Christ said, don't you join in this. You stay. What you need to do is flee to the mountains. Now, reading in some histories that I have read that not a single one of the Jews who fled to the mountains in the north suffered a bit. Greedy false teachers. Here's something I see. They were into it because of Rome, burning, havoc, and see, what's going to happen is Rome is going to politically, as I'll show here in a few minutes, blame the Christians for the fire. It gets it off of their back. Well, anyway, greedy false teachers arose also, which would use the social turmoil to exploit the churches. Peter is very plain on that in 2 Peter 2 and verse 3. Come on. Can you advance me over there? Yeah, that's right. I don't know what happened. This thing, I was pointing it right at you. Anyway, recall that Peter was in Rome while writing his first letter. And the city was on, well, we just had that one. Come on, let's go to the next one. Ah, here it is. I don't know what's the matter. Battery ought to be okay. Persecution continued then for 3 centuries till Constantine saw a vision of the cross at the Battle of Milvian Bridge in 312. Diocletian and other different Caesars after the 60s, then and the destruction of Jerusalem, began to persecute Christians because they wouldn't join them, as I said. But here's what he said he saw. Before, in the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, when he and one of the other great generals were fighting it out to see who was going to be the leader in Rome, he saw this, and he saw a great vision of the cross up there. And it had under it Vox Populi Dei, which means, by this you will conquer. And so when he fought the battle, he did conquer. And he took that as a great sign from God that he needed then to cease the persecution of the Christians, which he did in 314 with the Edict of Toleration. Then they began to give the property back to the Christians that they had robbed. They began to allow them to build churches again and go back to worship. But this is in 314. We're back here, you see, in the late 60s, which is what, more than 30 years later, 400 years later. Following now is a copy of a letter from the governor of Bithynia. Now, I've used this because you remember in 1 Peter when he addressed the churches over in Asia, Bithynia was one of the provinces. And so now here is a copy of a letter from the governor of Bithynia to Trajan, the emperor, concerning the best way to try the Christians in his province. We jump to, all right, here it goes. Here is the letter from the governor of Bithynia to the Caesar. He says, "It's my constant method to apply myself to you for the resolution of all of my doubts. For who can better govern my dilatory way of proceeding or instruct my ignorance?" Boy, he's pleading, you know, humility to the great Caesar. "I have never been present at the examination of the Christians," that is by others, "on which account I am unacquainted with what used to be inquired into. I do not know what's the matter with this thing tonight. If it keeps on, I'm going to switch to my computer up here. "And what and how far they used to be punished, nor are my doubts small, whether there be not a distinction to be made between the ages of the accused, and whether tender youth ought to have the same punishment with the strong men, whether there be not room for pardon upon repentance, whether it may not be an advantage to one that had been a Christian, that he has forsaken Christianity, whether the bare name, without any crimes besides, or the crimes adhering to that name, be punished." So he says, "I plead ignorant here on how to treat these Christians that are following Jesus Christ, and I need some help from the emperor. "In the meantime, I have taken this course about those who have been brought before me as Christians. I asked them whether they were Christians or not. And if they confessed that they were Christians, I asked them again, and I asked them a third time, intermixing threatenings with the question. If they persevered in that confession, I ordered them to be executed, for I did not doubt, but let their confession be of any sort whatsoever, this positiveness and inflexible obstinacy deserve to be punished. There have been some of this mad sect whom I took notice of in particular as Roman citizens, that they might be sent to that city. I'm going to send them back to you, see? Here is Trajan's response. Do not seek out the Christians for trial. If the accused are found guilty of being Christian, then they must be punished. If the accused deny that they are Christians and show proof that they are not by worshiping the gods, in other words, if they'll bow and offer offerings to their God, then they must be pardoned. And he says here, don't believe anybody comes and writes something on their windows and doors about the Christians. Anonymous accusation should not be considered. I remember that in the breakout of the persecution of the Jews and Hitler. Before that ever happened, way back in 38 and 39, people were writing all kinds of accusations against the Jews on the windows and the doors. And evidently that's what they were doing here somewhat. So let's get the first reason first. Peter wrote the second letter for two specific reasons now. The first is he knew he was going to die. He knew his death was right away. You remember way back in the personal ministry of Jesus Christ, well, it's after the personal ministry, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus met with them on the shore of Galilee and ate breakfast with them. And for the purpose of bringing people back to the love of God. So Jesus told him at that time, when you're an old man, you're going to be taken. Somebody else is going to take you to a place that you do not want to go. And when that was finished in the scripture, it says he was speaking of his death. So Peter knew that already, what Christ had told him. And here he says he knows that I'm going to write you because I know my death is soon. 1 and 14, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to me. So he's remembering that resurrection of Jesus Christ on that fishing trip that Sunday morning when they didn't have any fish, and when Jesus then told them to pitch the net on the other side, and boy, they came up with all kinds of fish. And then when he jumped ashore, Jesus was feeding them, and that's where Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter, being grave, said, Lord, you know I love you. Well, this is what he's talking about. So the second specific reason now for him writing is he wanted them to have an authentic apostle's record on hand when these false teachers got there. You see, the church, through avid missionary activity, was spreading the church in many places, and this is over in Asia Minor. And he had already mentioned in 1 Peter there are five different provinces where the church was established. You go back to the book of Acts, and you read in Paul's missionary journeys, when he left Antioch, he went up through Asia, up in this very vicinity to establish or preach, establish the churches. So he wanted them, though, when these false teachers came to them, to have a record. You see, the false teachers were teaching them, this is what we say. They didn't have anything any deeper than themselves. And he was saying, we've got something better than that, and you stick with us apostles. So he wanted them to have this, and I'm not doing that. The second specific reason is he wanted them, let's go to the next one now. There we go. There it is for wanting to have a special record on hand. I'm sorry about all this. I didn't do it. At home, it worked perfectly. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, I know I'm going to die, but when I die, you need some kind of authority to teach these people, to keep them from apostatizing to these false teachers, and so that you may be at any time to recall these things. You want to advance me? Now let's go to the salutation here of 1 Peter. That's the first verses or two. A servant and apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, I want to identify with you. You're suffering, I'm suffering. You're suffering for the faith, I'm suffering for the faith. But there's something here that you need to notice that I have that these false teachers do not have. He says, I am a servant. You remember when he was talking about the qualifications of the elders. He says, I'm not going to lord, you shouldn't lord it over these people. But I'm a servant, I'm not a chief, but I speak for Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says also up there, you see, I am an apostle. He sent me, that's what the word apostle means to be sent. He sent me to speak his will, not mine. See the difference here in the false teachers that are coming? They spoke for themselves. They spoke what they thought the church ought to believe. And they were shaming them for leaving the Jewish faith. Some of them were. Some of them were just speaking false doctrine. But I have the word of God, the word of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says, I have the common faith. This common faith equals us in the righteousness of God. No matter, I'm an apostle, you should listen to me. I have the word of God. But I am no more really than you are as far as a Christian is concerned. But I do have the truth of God. God counts our faith in Jesus Christ as his promised seed as righteousness. He gave old Satan, God told Satan of a coming seed. What am I talking about here? I'm talking about obtaining the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is accounted for the world of those who believe. Began in Genesis 1:15 when he told Satan, I'm going to have a seed that's going to bruise your head. And so he did. God promised Abraham his seed would bless all nations. And the Bible says there, I have those scriptures, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. So that's the key. Believe me, I am an apostle. I have the word of God. When you believe the word of God, not because I said so, but because the Lord said so, it makes you righteous with God. God's purpose in sending his son is that cleansed believers might, by their life of righteousness, display the divine nature of God. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great and precious promises, that by these you might be, now we're talking about the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, but in there be partakers of the divine nature. You remember in the beginning, we're created in the image of God, and God's work through giving us his word to believe is that to lead us back eventually where we can recapture that image. And it's through Jesus Christ and the grace of God that we partake of the divine nature. God's children now serve in his DNA. We know what DNA is today. It is something that they can test about you and tell exactly if you identify with certain qualities and if you're related to certain things. Well, God's DNA is the same thing. What is his DNA? Divine nature attributes. Look at that in 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promise, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, that DNC and the attributes of God that he's going to give us in a few minutes, having then escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped the corruption of the world through lust, that's when you were baptized. When you're baptized into Christ, became a child of God, you accept the corruption of the world and your lust that you had back in those days. And when you did, when you raised from baptism, you're a brand new child, born of God, and you have this new spirit in you, which is then the nature of God. Well, he's encouraging us all to do that. Peter's DNA identification now of true Christians. He says that's what it ought to be. Now I want to tell you what it is, or part of it at least. They live righteous lives. That's the first. One can see that they are partakers of the divine nature because they have escaped, that is, in the world through lust. They have escaped corruption that is in the world through lust. So he says, one way to know that if somebody's a Christian is just by the way they live. Look at them. There's a difference. There's a difference in my teaching and these false apostles. There's a difference in, if you're living the Christian life, there's a difference in you and those who are coming, as he says, who are preaching and teaching in licentiousness and are as corrupt individuals. Well, you've escaped that. Now, he's going to be more thorough and give evidence of the DNA features of God's children. If you have the divine nature attributes of God's children, then you're going to be growing in virtue. You remember that first chapter there? Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, and so on. So you're going to be growing in virtue. I've read a lot of different definitions of the word virtue on that, and I sum them all up and think about it myself. It just simply means you're going to live a decent life. You're going to not be given to this corruption, but you're going to separate yourself from it. Also, you're going to have knowledge. You're going to grow in the knowledge, and you're going to grow in a decent lifestyle. Now, that knowledge is simply know God's word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's righteousness of God to have faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So then knowing God's word and knowing the resurrection, knowing that you've escaped from the corruption when you were baptized into Christ and washed in the blood of Christ, and then the next one is there, the temperance, then having self-control when you have to deal with these people. Keep your tongue, as James says. Watch what you say. Be careful, because they're looking at you, and our mission in the Church of Christ is to show our DNA before the world, divine attributes of God. So experience then knowledge and self-control. And then he says patience. Well, you can talk about patience all you want to, but really what it means is have endurance. Everybody's suffering. Everybody has their temptations. People are drawn away from this, by this, or that, and the other. But whatever it is, nothing is worth salvation and eternal life. So whatever falls before you, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Have temperance and self-control and patience to endure whatever falls before you in the path. He's telling us here what the DNA is that should be exhibited in our life, divine nature of God. Then he says here, godliness. Now, you can talk about godliness all you want to. I've heard, well, that means godlikeness and so on. But it simply means that if you've escaped the world through lust, if you've been washed clean and you have a new self here and you have these divine nature attributes of God, then in godliness, behave like your father. You've been born again. You've escaped the corruption through the world, through lust. You're a new creature. So in adding all of these things together, be sure then that you behave like your father, that you do not bring reproach upon those that died for you to give you birth in Jesus Christ. The last one there in this divine attribute are brotherly love. Well, brotherly love is manifest in lots of ways. I guess Paul summed it up pretty well in Galatians 6 there when he says, bear one another's burdens. So I simply put after brotherly love there, help. So if you see somebody that needs help and has a problem in their life, if you can do it, sometimes all you can do is pray. But you can do that, and I can do that. And so, brotherly love. When the church is divided, there is no brotherly love. Its future is zero. It's condemned. I got another skip here. I don't know why. Peter states why it's critical now to believe the apostles' testimony. See, it said up in verse 2, these false teachers are coming, but they're bringing you all of these false tales and stories and telling you that Jesus Christ is leading you astray. He's a false Christ. But here's why you ought to believe me. We, and he uses the plural, we are witnesses of his resurrection. They're not. They're commenting out of their own ignorance. But we know what we're talking about. We were there. We were there and saw him after he was resurrected. And you ought to believe that, because we're telling you the truth. As he says here, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. You see, he's throwing that right at these false teachers. So that's all they got. And he says, that's all their authority. They have no authority as far as that's concerned. But he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you remember that Paul left Antioch and went all up through there preaching the gospel. Peter has gone up in there. He's writing them now. And he says here, when we preach the gospel to you, what do we preach? We preach the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he said, we didn't just speak that. We backed it up. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Don't follow these false teachers. Be sound in doctrine. Listen to what we say. We heard God. Here's another reason. You see, the first is we're apostles. We have the authority. Now, number two, we heard God confirm him as his son. Look at that, verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by majestic glory, and he said this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Do you hear any of these false teachers saying that? You see, that's what he's saying. We were there, you should believe us, because we know what we're talking about, and we're inspired by the Holy Spirit. Those diligently living the divine nature of God have this divine assurance. Number one, he says, if you these things be in you and they abound, you will never fall. Never join these people, because they can't give you this. False teachers can't give you that assurance. And he says, not only that you'll never fall, but your election of God is sure. Now, when he says you'll never fall, that doesn't mean your choice is taken away from you. He says, if these things continue in you. There's an if there. If you continue to be delivered and live the life, the decent life, the godly, the righteous life, you'll never fall. But that doesn't take the choice away from you when temptation comes, and that's why he's writing the whole letter. And he says, your election of God then is sure. You can sit back and relax, and when they talk evil of you, when you then suffer the persecution of whatever they lay upon you in your fellow, in your life, associations, your election of God is know when you take that last breath, there is absolute hope for you. I don't know, do you? I don't know anything that's more precious after going through a life of faith. And when it comes to the end, and we're all getting closer to it, than to have the hope of the promise of God who never lies as we take our last breath, if we're conscious enough to know. Chapter 2. Well, I'm not going into that. I'm going to save that for next week. We've got other things to do tonight. But I'm so happy you come tonight. I'm sorry. I'm telling you the truth. It worked perfectly on my computer right here at home. I don't know what happened. But anyway, we made it through, didn't we? And God bless you. We're going to have a prayer now and be dismissed. Pray with me, please. Thank you, Holy Father, for all of the encouragement that you give us through your word. Help us then, as Peter has designated, to show the divine nature of our Father before the world. Bless this class that we meet together and all other classes that are meeting and the study that is to follow this one. Bless us all as thy children of God who love your word. Pardon us of our sins. Dismiss us in thy care. In Jesus' name, amen.